Good evening.
It's good to see everyone here again tonight. I did want to communicate that Pastor and Amy say hello. I had a chance to talk to them this afternoon while they were in a traffic jam. And so they started moving as we were talking, so there was some concern whether or not they would get back really late. But they are on their way back. But they do say hello and they send their greetings. But I'm so glad that you could be here tonight as we continue taking a look at our series, Longing for Leadership, as we look at what are some of those qualities of leadership that we ought to be looking for when it comes to whether it be here in the church or in our nation, as we are tracing that through 1 Samuel. And so, take your copy of the scriptures and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 7. One of the blessings of being able to preach and kind of do a series like this is everybody who shows up in the morning is familiar with the text because you're preaching about the same content matter in the evening. The downside is, if you miss any of the services, you might miss a whole chunk of the series, so I do encourage you to attend both the morning and the evening if you don't want to miss. But we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So bringing about change today, well, I forgot to tell you the title, Leading Revival Requires Repentance. But bringing about change is one of the most challenging things to do, whether it's in our lives or whether it's in companies or organizations, whether it's bad habits that we want to get rid of, whether it's, you work for a company and there is a leadership change and you might have to get rid of managers or personnel because you want to effectively employ change and get rid of some of the bad apples that might have poisoned the water and become an obstacle to good change. And as we are even approaching November here, once we get to this time of year, election time rolls around, and you start hearing all the taglines and all the slogans from all the candidates, which I have to think is one of the more difficult jobs of anybody that works on the campaign, trying to distinguish yourself not only from all the rest of your opponents, but from all the taglines and slogans that have come before you to communicate to those who you're really trying to show that I'm going to bring change. And every one of them believes that they're going to bring that change. And the only obstacle to them bringing that change is the vote that you're supposed to give them. And if you do vote for them and you pull that lever, you're going to deliver hope and change and you're going to make things great again and everything's going to become wonderful. But we know truthfully that when it comes to changing the heart of a culture, whether it's the heart of people, or even just changing the culture of a church, the only thing that ends up being effective enough to produce radical change is revival. And not a revival of national norms, not a revival of old policy. It's revival where people turn in repentance towards the Lord. They start seeking Him. They start desiring Him. And in today's text, we find exactly that there is a nation who desires change and they desire the Lord. And the only way to get there is that revival requires repentance, a turning back to the Lord. So we're going to see the boy that we've been speaking about, this boy Samuel who has been set apart, this boy who has been consecrated, this boy who has been devoted to the Lord. He becomes a man and he leads a nation to repentance. And so as we have for the past several messages, we're going to read the narrative in sections and provide exposition to the text. So if you find your way to 1 Samuel chapter 7, I want you to hear the word of the Lord. Verse 1. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came back and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. Verse 2. The ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. Let's pray. Father, again, we are coming to you We are seeking after you. We are looking to hear your word tonight. And I just pray that as we are looking at this crucial subject of leadership, I pray that we would understand just from the outset that our desire and our longing for leadership first must be for you, that we would long to serve and obey, that we would long to listen to you, and that as we see that revival, in order for it to occur in any land, requires repentance, I pray, Father, that we would be open to even an inward look of our own lives to how we can turn to the Lord, turn away from sin, turn away from selfishness, and turn back to you. Help me, Lord, as I expound on the text tonight. I just pray that you would use me to make clear what you have for your people tonight. These things I do pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, again, if you're taking notes, returning requires commitment. That's our first point. We see that there is a spiritual interlude. So you say, well, why are we jumping from chapter 3 to chapter 7? Well, kind of as when Pastor introduced this sermon series, we're not going through everything so exhaustively, because if we went through everything exhaustively, we would not get through the sermon series in a timely manner. But not every story always lends itself to communicating what we need to know about leadership. But we still need to have an idea of what has taken place in this jump. And there's quite a bit of that has happened since chapter 3. At the time of Samuel's calling, the people knew that he was a prophet of the Lord. And while he was being recognized as a prophet and that he was the Lord was appearing to him at Shiloh, that still wasn't enough for the people to have consulted or pursued his leadership in light of the worthless leadership of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. And in chapter 4, the Israelites faced off with the Philistines at Ebenezer, and immediately that there was a problem. See, they were going into the battle, and they thought to themselves, you know what? We need the Ark of the Covenant. And so they went and got the Ark of the Covenant, and they used it and treated it as a religious item or trinket, thinking that it would be the thing that guaranteed them victory. And this is how serious their misunderstanding of God's requirements were. And you see the bad leadership of Hophni and Phinehas, that they didn't step in and say, no, you ought not treat the Ark of the Lord this way. No, they actually endorsed the actions, and they did not stop them. Well, the Israelites were defeated and the Ark was captured. And a Benjamite fled to tell Eli of the events, and that the Ark had been captured and that his sons were dead. The Lord had fulfilled what he had told Eli that he was going to do in chapter 2, what the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 3 communicated to Samuel, that he would carry out the prophecy. We saw it being partially fulfilled within the sight of Eli, but that he was going to take Hophni and Phinehas' life. And he did that. And so Eli, hearing the news about his sons and the ark, he ends up dying as well because he falls over and he breaks his neck. The wife of Phinehas gives birth to a son after hearing the news, and names her son Ichabod, for the glory had departed from Israel, and the ark was captured. Chapter 5 is an interesting segue, almost a humorous account of the Philistines trying to figure out why their god Dagon fell on his face before the ark lost its head and crumbled. And as they're trying to determine, okay, is this just a mere coincidence? Or is this the God of Israel who is showing himself sovereign and supreme over our gods? And Dagon was a fertility god, kind of similar to Baal, who was connected to the grain and storm god. But God afflicted their people with tumors as they moved the ark around in panic, as the lords of the Philistines had the ark for about 7 months. And you would say to yourself, well, wouldn't you wonder why all of a sudden there is an outbreak, an epidemic or a pandemic, however you want to describe it, that they didn't figure out that it was what they had done to the ark? Well, it took them 7 months to figure this out. And they didn't want to get treated like the Egyptians. And so, you know, God's name was even great amongst the pagans, which tells you how serious it was for what Hophni and Phinehas did in their treatment of the Lord's offering. But the Philistines ended up sending the ark back on a cart with two cows that had never been yoked before, with an offering of gold tumors and rats that had plagued the land. And the cart pulled back to Israelite territory, and the Philistines knew it was God that afflicted them. Chapter 6, we get a glimpse of the lack of knowledge and worship of the Lord in the land when the ark arrived in Beth Shemesh, and they looked inside the ark, and 70 people died. Now, don't ignore this aspect that we see in chapter 6, where it helps to communicate where the state of the people was. They were so ignorant or so indifferent to what the Lord required of them that they had the audacity to look inside the ark. God's name, his holiness, will not be profaned. They had forgot that he was holy. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children. And that's what we see happening here to Israel. That when a people do not know God, when they do not know his ways, they do not follow his ways, destruction often and ends up following. So after this tragedy, due to a lack of knowledge or indifference, they sent messengers to Kiriath-Jearim, where the priest Abinadab, connected to the priesthood, and his son was consecrated. And they ended up guarding the ark, and it sat there for 20 years until later on David would bring it to Jerusalem. But that's in the future. But what we see here is that there's been no change in the people. Hophni and Phinehas died. The Lord carried out his judgment against the house of Eli. Samuel was still a prophet of the Lord. The Lord's word was being revealed through Samuel. And all this time, God's people still did not change. They were not ready to hear the word of the Lord. There is no change, even though the times were changing. There is no change in leadership because the people had not yet changed. And often what we see happening is that leaders reflect the people they serve. But we see, while this was a spiritual interlude, we see a solution from Samuel to Israel. Look at verse 2. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all of your hearts, then rid yourself of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. See, revival takes time and often doesn't happen overnight. But after 20 years, the people have finally understood that they were to turn back to the Lord. And they did not cry out to the Lord because of the affliction of their enemies, as they did in the book of Judges. Their turning to the Lord was out of a desire for him. They recognized the need where they knew that they were deficient. And here's Samuel, the prophet of the Lord, the one who has been faithfully communicating the word of God. He leads them in the direction of the spiritual solution. He presents a spiritual formula that is true for them then, it's true for us today. That returning to the Lord requires full commitment to the Lord's priorities and heart and service. It requires commitment to repentance. God has not changed, and he has not moved, and he has not changed his standards. But the people have walked away from the Lord, and so the solution is simply to return to the Lord. So repentance requires returning to the Lord alone with all of your heart that is evidenced by a change in behavior. Samuel poses his solution conditionally. If you are returning, there is action that is required of you. Put away your false gods. Get rid of them. Destroy them. And turn toward the Lord with all of your heart. Worship God and worship God alone. In other words, faith without works is dead. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So whether it was the wickedness of Hophni and Phinehas or the wickedness of the people, it is evident that their state over the years was that they indulged in idolatry and wickedness. The fact that there were Baals and Ashtoreths, that they had the gods of the Canaanites that were still plaguing the land, that's one of the failures of the conquest, that as they were to go into the promised land, they were to wipe out the pagan idolatry. They were to wipe out the human sacrifice. They were not to intermarry with the people of the land. Why? Because they were steeped in idolatry. They worshipped false gods. They did not serve God. And their toleration of the people would only end up pulling them away from God. And we see here, even in 1 Samuel, that their failures to do as God had prescribed still continued to plague them in Samuel's day. And so Samuel's response is, all those gods, all those idols, all those poles, get rid of them, destroy them, do it immediately, burn them. Why? Because there is one God and one God alone. And turning to the Lord requires commitment. Revival starts with a commitment that is evidence in behavior. See, revival is not a three-day song service. It's not. How many of you have been to a revival, a tent revival? Many of us have been there, seen it, participated. Revival is not a song service. Revival is not a heightened emotional state where, you know what, people are noticing that something's going on and they want to be a part of it. I can't remember what college or institution it was, but it wasn't that terribly long ago. But they had a service, someone gave a message, and people started flocking to this, and it happened before. People started getting in a high emotional state, and people were coming from everywhere. Videos were being shown of it. People wanted to be part of the spectacle. That's also not revival. Revival first starts with turning back to the Lord, which comes from the heart. It is desire to serve the Lord and to back it up with actions keeping with repentance. The world must be rejected. Your old sinful ways must be walked away from. There is to be a full commitment to the Lord with one's whole heart, which is seen in what you do. See, you can't turn to the Lord and simultaneously cling on to the sin that has been plaguing you. You can't do it. This is why any commitment to turn to the Lord requires walking away from moral filth and wickedness that has easily entangled us. Marriages that have been plagued by unfaithfulness, you don't get better, you don't become reconciled by holding on to the very thing that has caused destruction in the first place. An alcoholic doesn't become sober by freely partaking in that which has caused the problems in his life. And whether it is sexual immorality, whether it is lying, whether it is anger, no matter what it is, repentance always says no to the sin, and the evidence of the change in commitment is walking away from it, getting rid of it, destroying it, having an aggression towards the sin by which I say no to the sin and yes to the Lord and what He tells me to do. There has to be a renouncement of the actions that led them to walk away from the Lord in the first place. You must renounce them. And what happens spiritually is that there is a war campaign against the sin. That there is a fight that begins. a fight to walk and to worship the Lord. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy." This is why John the Baptist warned the Pharisees and Sadducees that were coming to be part of the crowd too when he was preaching repentance. He tells them in Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." It's not enough for you to be part of the spectacle, to be part of the crowd. Revival always starts with repentance, and where the affections of the heart reject the godlessness that the world offers, the godlessness that has so entangled my life, and I say, "I don't want it anymore. I hate it. I view it the same way that God views it. I want God over everything." And it starts with a full commitment. And with commitment comes a promise of deliverance. See, when people place their trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, when people repent of their sins, the promise that accompanies turning towards Christ is that there is rescue. Every one of us that knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we recognize that there was a problem for us. We recognize that our sins before a holy God, we didn't meet His standard. And because we didn't meet that righteous and holy standard, we knew that God's wrath, we were a target of it. Why? Because God can't be in the presence of sin. He must punish sin. And seeing that there was a problem, we heard what Christ did for us. We heard He died on the cross for our sins. We heard that He rose again from the dead and that He became the substitute for us. We placed our trust in Him. Why? Because we wanted rescue. And the promise that God has always had is that when we turn in repentance towards Him, when we pursue Him, when we commit our lives to Him, He does that. He does that when we trust Christ, and He still does it today as we work at our salvation with fear and trembling. Do you understand and realize that the sanctification process, that salvation, still works itself out every single day when I turn away from sin and I trust the Lord and I trust His priorities and I obey Him, that He gives me deliverance from sin and its consequences every single day that I place my trust in Him? He does that. He promises deliverance, revival, deliverance. It always starts with divine rescue and turning to the Lord. But we see our second point here tonight. Returning requires confession. Verse 5, Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel in Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day, they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." Now Samuel was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. We see the call of the congregation. What is Samuel's response when the people start to seek the Lord? This leader understands what the human heart requires when it is pursuing the Lord. He understood that there needed to be a church service. In Samuel's first actions as judge, he calls all of Israel to join in worship. When humanity, when people start looking for the Lord, he doesn't call them to battle. Well, he kind of does. He calls them to a lookout city, not to look for the enemy, but to look for the Lord. He calls them into a campaign of turning away from their sins and turning to the Lord. Mizpah was located in the Benjamite territory. And if we look back to Judges chapter 19, when the war with Benjamin happened at that time, it was at this place. This was a strategic and had military significance in the life of Israel for the gathering point for forces. But it serves in our text tonight as a spiritual turning point in the life of the nation. See, here Israel was to corporately present themselves before the Lord, so that in a priestly fashion, He may intercede for them. People need an intercessor. And here we have Samuel
not operating in his prophetic capacity, but as a good leader, he anticipates the need for intercession on behalf of the people before the Lord. And since the Lord has been appearing to him at Shiloh since his youth, he has been serving the Lord as an adopted son, qualified not by pedigree, but by consecration. He was the Lord's. He was near the Lord, and he could be the one to bridge the gap between their God and the nation. See, telling the people what they shouldn't do wasn't enough. This leader had a part to play to serve them. This reminds us of our dear Savior. 1 Timothy, Paul writing to his protege in the faith, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, he says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people." See, the nation was brought together because they recognized a need to return to the Lord, and they were instructed that repentance was required, but they needed somebody to go to the Lord on their behalf. They needed an intercessor. They needed somebody who stood in the presence of the Lord, that was near the Lord, that was able to go to God on their behalf, and there was only one person that was qualified to do it. That was Samuel. See, they didn't turn their attention to failed human leadership. They couldn't. It had failed them. They didn't turn their attention to corrupt leadership of the priesthood. They had turned their attention. Now, I've talked about this for the past couple sermons, but they turned their attention to the adopted son, the one that had the heart and mind of the Father in heaven, the one that was given as an offering, who was most holy to the Lord, the same individual whose primary message to them at this time was, repent. The need of Israel remains the need for us today. We must have an intercessor before the Lord. The author of Hebrews, pointing out the better and more permanent priesthood of Christ, says this in Hebrews 7, verse 25, "Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." Such a high priest truly meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Even today, we still need an intercessor. See, in times of national tragedy or need, our nation sometimes rightfully identifies that the place that we ought to go is church. There ought to be a corporate coming together. As many folks were shaken by the assassination of Charlie Kirk, and they were asking themselves, what should we do? I'm shaken. I'm stirred in my soul. What is it that we should do? Many of them rightly said, I should go to church. After 9/11, 2001, when our nation was rocked by what had happened, our nation said, what should we do? Go to church. And many individuals came back to church for the first time. When things happen around us, the appropriate response is that there is to be a turning to the Lord, to worship, to seek the Lord earnestly through prayer, and to call out to our intercessor, Jesus Christ, because he always lives to intercede for those who trust in him. There was a call of the congregation. They had a need for an intercessor, and this was their call. But they were also called to confession. We see that in our text, that the pouring out of water was a demonstration of their pursuit of the Lord. This was self-denial. We look at fasting and how people use fasting in the Old Testament. What it demonstrates is that my pursuit of the Lord is more important than food. Lord, I want an answer from you. I need you more than the food that gives me sustenance. I need you, Lord. And this is what the nation began to do. They were so serious about returning to the Lord. Instead of refreshing themselves, instead of hydrating themselves, they denied themselves, and instead, they began to confess their sins. See, confession requires saying the same things that God says about your sin. And this is an important note to recognize here in the text, that confession of sin always requires a personal admission to God of wrongdoing. Confession requires that we say and think the same thing about our sin that God does. This is a fundamental feature of repentance. It's a heart change in the positive direction or turn to the Lord that's accompanied by the confession of sin. When we recognize our sin, when we take ownership of our sin, when confronted with the Word of God, because remember how we ended chapter 3. Samuel demonstrated what it was to respond to the Word of the Lord. And when we hear God's Word and we find ourselves having transgressed God's Word, the only thing that we have to do in following the Lord is say, yes, Lord, let God be true and every man be a liar. I have sinned before you. Against you only have I sinned. Forgive me. That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 51, verse 4. David says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. This was after he had sinned with Bathsheba and committed adultery. He became a murderer. The promise that we have in Scripture is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the wonderful promise that comes with confession. That as we turn to the Lord, in order for us to see revival, it requires repentance and commitment. It requires us to turn our attention to the Lord. But we can't do that without confession, acknowledging our sins, saying the same thing about our sin that God does. So revival in the biblical sense always requires the Word of God. The person responds to God's Word in repentance, and it involves turning away from sin, confessing our sins as we turn to God. This is the fruit that is the evidence of repentance. This is why revival can't be a song service. This is why you can't just manufacture revival or create an event and just call it that. Because revival always is about repentance and turning away from sin. And unless somebody chooses to trust God, to pursue Him, to say, Lord, forgive me, and then by their commitment walk away, you don't get to revival. Whether it's on a personal, on a national, or even in a church, revival always involves the turning away from sin and confession and turning to the Lord. So when you pray for revival in our country, understand that's what you're praying for. That's what we ought to pray for. That people would hear God's word and turn from their sin. Returning requires commitment. Returning requires confession. But we see my third point here tonight. Rescue requires calling. Verse 7 of our text. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that He may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and sacrificed it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Verse 10, while Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them in such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethkar. Rescue requires worship. Now, Again, Samuel had called them to assemble at Mizpah, this turning point in a spiritual sense, and he had called them together to repent, to worship the Lord. A worship service is happening on a national level. And as people are turning back to the Lord, we see that warfare is on the horizon, not just of a spiritual, a physical nature, but also spiritually. The people of this false idolatry saw an opportunity, a perceived vulnerability as they were in the midst of worshiping and returning. And at a point of physical weakness, they could not effectively defend themselves. They were pursuing the Lord in worship. But we see that rescue requires turning to Him, to the Lord, for worship. See, spiritual warfare is often the result when people start to turn back to the Lord. If you remember the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, the sower that is sowing the seed, that is the word of God, Satan comes in upon that hard and beaten path and takes the word away that was sown in them immediately. We are reminded that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. We see sometimes that spiritual warfare bleeds over into the physical when the stakes are high enough. And as they are in the process of turning back to the Lord, the enemy sees what is happening. And they are surrounded. And they see that battle is on the horizon. And Samuel identifies the spiritual solution. He says, pray. Pray. How do we know that this was spiritual warfare? Because of the response to the threat. Was there a physical hostile force that was there? Yes, there was a physical hostile force that was there. The Philistines saw their vulnerability, saw the opportunity. They wanted to seize upon it. And yet, the response is, cry out to God on our behalf. Do not cease crying out for Him as the burnt offering is being given. That's what verse 10 says. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. Don't stop crying out to the Lord our God for us. Pray for us. Intercede for us. The answer was the Lord and turning to Him in prayer. So we are shown time and time again that the action that is displayed in the position of weakness in Scripture is to worship and pray. When the odds are against you, when there is no human intervention capable of changing the circumstance, we are to worship and we are to pray. The conventional armament of God's people has always been to worship and pray and to shake the very foundations of the throne in heaven. We sang this morning, a mighty fortress is our God. He is a refuge in the time of need, when we need help, when we need comfort. That there is direct access to the throne of God. And when there is no human answer to what is happening to us, our weapon of choice is worship and prayer. Why? Because He's the sovereign God. He is our mighty God that can do anything. Nothing frustrates His will. There is no armament that any culture has, no military possesses, that can ever come close to combating the that can come close to even scratching the power of our God. And so when rescue is needed, worship and prayer are the solution. See, the world mocks prayer. They've been doing that a lot lately. They've been mocking prayer during tragedy. They discourage it at schools. They've decided it's non-essential. But when it comes to rescue and deliverance from sin, whether it be terrible situations or circumstances beyond our control, it is the most powerful weapon of our warfare that complements God's word. People knew that Samuel had the ear of God. They knew that they were incapable. They knew that they needed someone that was so close to the Lord that most assuredly their words would reach the ears of the Father, because ours do not. I can remember a few years back when I was training, we were at Fort Pickett. And we would have, in the morning, what I called devotions at dawn. I would invite soldiers, before the workday began, to come join. I would give a biblical devotion to try to help focus their thoughts on the Lord. And we would spend and end the rest of our time in prayer as the sun was rising. And over the time that we were there, as people were giving their prayer requests, there was one soldier that said, "Hey, can you pray for my niece? My niece has cancer, and they've been treating her for X amount of time. And, you know, she just really needs prayer because their family has been struggling as they've been giving and going through all this treatment, and they're going to go see the doctor here for the next week and a half." So we began to pray. And it became a regular part of our mornings together. So as we got towards the end of the training together, I remember one morning at dawn, she came. She said, "You know my niece?" I said, "Yeah, we've been praying for her. They cleared her of cancer. There's not an evidence of it." We had a time where we were just rejoicing because we saw an answer to the Lord while we were there during a field training exercise. And you know what ended up happening? Word began spreading. And I was approached by a sergeant major of another sister battalion who was there with us. And she said, "You know, could you pray for me? Because I notice that your prayers, they're doing something. I've been trying to conceive, me and my husband. Could you pray for us?" See, our warfare, our armament of choice is prayer and worship. Whenever we need rescue, the Lord is our answer, always. Rescue requires worship. Rescue requires leadership. Samuel, listening to the cries of the people, he intercedes on behalf of the people. He prayed for the people. He didn't prey upon the people like Hophni and Phinehas did. He prayed for them. He didn't profit off the people. He pursued the Lord for the people. And when they began to seek the Lord, he showed them a vision of what revival looks like in their lives. Instead of blind leadership that they were familiar with through Eli and his sons, he interceded and took a burnt offering before the Lord. The Lord answered him, and his prayer accomplished much. Godly leadership looks to the Lord to take the lead. See, an effective leader in the church, in any spiritual organization, doesn't look to themselves for leadership. They always look to the Lord. They rely on the Lord. The Lord is their first answer and priority. See, they say the same exact things that Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. "Follow me as I follow the Lord. I'm not relying on my leadership. I'm relying on God's leadership. I'm relying on Christ's leadership." And this is what Samuel did. Godly leadership looks to the Lord to take the lead. And here God answers, and how wonderful it is. And we see these times where prayer is answered, rescue was accomplished, and we see something miraculous occurred. As worship was happening, the Lord thundered. Now, we're not exactly sure what happened here, except that it was loud enough, disruptive enough to cause confusion. It was senses-shattering enough that it sent the Philistines into panic. And the Lord responded to the worship of the people and the intercession of Samuel's leadership. And the people pursued and slaughtered the Philistines. It was a great victory. How quickly can a worship and prayer service turn to battle? Well, this quickly in our text. It was the Lord who accomplished the rescue for the people as they placed their trust in the Lord. The rescue required calling upon the Lord. And finally, we see tonight, restoration required continuance. Verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord there. Samuel ends up setting a stone as a testimony to the people that the Lord delivers, a stone of help that marks the moment in time that they decided as a nation and as a people to turn back to the Lord, to remind them that when they pursue the Lord, when they commit to the Lord, that when they repent and they confess their sins, that the Lord provided and gave deliverance from their enemies. He wanted them to remember. And we see that restoration was given all the days that Samuel was judge. See, Samuel was the leadership that the nation needed at the time. He was the transitional leader that demonstrated to the people what it looked like to see the Lord, what it looked like to hear the Lord, what it looked like to call upon the Lord, and what it looked like to worship the Lord. His leadership, now this is, as we are understanding leadership, his leadership was effective because he relied on the leadership of the Lord. What makes for an effective leader? One that relies upon God. And Israel had peace during his days between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel continued to judge and hold court for Israel. And he continued to present sacrifices. He continued to intercede for the people. He continued as prophet. The restoration of the people continued throughout his ministry. And people continued to trust in God and trust in the leadership of Samuel. What are we supposed to understand about leadership? What are we supposed to understand about revival? If you're leading revival, it always requires repentance. It always requires turning to the Lord. It always requires walking away from sin. It always requires a leader who doesn't rely upon themselves, who doesn't rely on their capabilities, but above everything else, they rely on the Lord's leading. If we want to see revival, whether it is in our lives, whether it is in our church, whether it is in our nation, people have to respond to the Word of God, and they have to turn back to Him. Let's pray. Father, as we transition here to our communion service, I thank you, Father, that you have given us a reliable narrative that shows exactly what revival looks like. And even as we come to the Lord's table, I ask you that you would help us search our hearts so that we would return to you, that we would use this time to confess sin, that we would turn towards our Lord in repentance and with renewed commitment to serve Him over everyone else. Bless us as we celebrate communion tonight. This I do pray in Christ's name.